All right. That's one way to do it. Can we pray real quick here? All right. Holy. God, you are holy. God, as we just delve into your word a bit today, and as we hear just truth about who you are, God, I ask that we would be open to revelation. We would be open to being challenged, God. And Father, I just want to ask that your name would be made famous, God, that God, that you would reveal truth to us. We thank you for your spirit and for your life. And God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Thank you, guys. You did fantastic. Hey. Okay, so I'm preaching today, obviously, because I'm the guy up here with a mic. but before I preach, which I like to do, I did just want to say thank you so much, you guys, for just the staff, the people that come here, the volunteers that come and set up like all of these tables and all of these chairs and set up the sound and these giant TVs up here and the design of the tables. It's all, everything, there was thought put into all of it. And I just wanted to say if we could just thank our volunteers, if we could do that. Woo! Yeah. You guys, so much energy is put into that, and it is awesome. And Cody and Christina, you guys did a fantastic job. Sounded good. That is cool. Okay, so before I get into this, too, there's a couple of things I want to say. One, if you get offended at all, I'm sorry, kind of. Two, if you cry, that's okay. And if you laugh, that's great, right? But in all actuality, if you do get offended a little bit, I would ask for you to just grow up a little bit, suspend your offense, and just kind of hear a little bit. But I'm gonna pose a little bit of a challenge. My goal isn't to be mean. My goal is to make you think, because I think that is one of the great lost skills of our day, is thinking. So here's what I want to ask you guys this question, right? You know, you can go from Eastern Orthodox over to Charismatic Pentecostal, and there's one doctrine that ties all of what we call Christians together. And pretty much all of us as Christians, when there is a sect of people that call themselves Christians, the only time we ever say that they're not, for the most part, is when they don't believe one theology. And would you guys know what that is? Outside of Christ, right? The one theology is the theology of the Trinity. Right? That's that one, like, oh yeah, these guys believe this kind of weird thing over here, and these guys are a little bit too ritualistic, and these guys are just right, you know, like mama bear, papa bear, baby bear kind of thing. But we all believe in the Trinity as Christians, right? Right? We all believe that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all God, three distinct persons. But can I ask you a question? Just honest, intellectual honesty here for a second. If you completely got rid of that theology, how would it affect your doxology, which is a fancy word for worship? How would it affect your theology, which is a fancy word for knowledge about God? Or how would it affect your theopraxy, which is the way in which you love God and other people? Just take a second, take a mental inventory. If you completely dismiss the doctrine of the Trinity for you, how would it affect the actual daily practice of your walk with God? Just take a second. When'd that get up there? No, I'm just kidding. It's a good thought exercise, isn't it? I mean, think about it. How many of you guys were like, I have no idea absolutely at all what would actually change day to day? Some of you were like, well, I have some specific theologies that would change, and I agree with that. But your theopraxy, the way by which you love God and the way you love other people, it absolutely would change our worship, right? Because, you know, you have the words being like, Jesus is God, you know, but think about the actual act of being a Christian, the actual verb portion of it, not the noun, not the being, but the doing portion of our theology, right? James says, you know, you show me your faith without works, I'll show you my faith by my works. So those works that James is talking about, what would actually change in your theopraxy if the Trinity theology was removed? And when you really start to think about it, if your actual practice of your faith wouldn't change at all, then I would encourage you to spend some time really studying the doctrine of the Trinity as the church fathers and as the first 200, 300, 400 years of the church's existence, how they came to the conclusion that God must be three distinct personalities within a community of divinity, within the Godhead. I would encourage you to consider it, because I think that it actually does drastically affect how you practice your faith and not just what you believe about things. And I think one of the, and I'm not trying to be critical, but I'm going to be, I think one of the great failures of Western faith, Western Christianity, is that we have made Christianity entirely in the left hemisphere of our brain, which is the non-creative, the breaking down information. And we make our faith, our actual, like, our practice, our religion, more about mental and emotional ascension to a place of being right about God, and not so much about the other side of it, which was the actions. Jesus tells a story in the Gospels where he said he's going to have people are going to be entering into the kingdom, and they're going to say, "What do we do? What did we do? We didn't do anything on purpose." They're like, he said, "Well, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you visited me." And they're going to go, "When did we do that to you?" And he says, "Well, whatever you do to the least of these, my brethren, you've done to me." And then these people were, other people were so confident, being like, "We cast out demons in your name. In your name, we did all these miracles. We did all this cool stuff. And in your name, blank, blank, blank." And I don't think the point was that they were, that miracles are false. I think the point was that they were saying, "Well, we know you because we have your name." And he goes, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I have no idea who you are. We have no relationship. Your theopraxy does not exist." Right? Your act of your faith does not exist. You have pride and arrogance implicitly in the text that you know me by name, but nobody knows my name by you. Make sense? Right? All right. I'll lighten the load here a little bit. All right. So let's do this. What I'm going to talk about today is covenant, which is God's original design. I think that if you want to understand actually that, so this week and next week I'll be preaching. Today I'm talking about covenant. Next week I'm talking about kingdom. And my volume just got reduced, if you guys didn't notice that, because I got really excited. So in these 2 weeks right here, I'm going to talk about covenant, which is actually just a really fancy word for the word partnership. And then I'm also going to talk about next week this concept of kingdom, which is actually, it goes back to that verse in Matthew 16 when Peter has this great idea that Jesus comes straight from the living God. And he goes, "Yeah, no one told you that. God gave that to you. On this rock, I'm going to build my church." And he says, "What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will be loose in heaven." And it comes from the prayer as well. When they said, "Teach us to pray." And he said, "Pray this way, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Meaning, let's copy the image of heaven and make like that on earth. That's what the kingdom of God is about. It's about releasing heaven on earth, right? Like they did in the book of Acts, like Jesus came to do all the time, we'll get more into that later. But I want to talk about covenant because I believe it's the foundation. There's this lens by which you can go through the Old and the New Testament. And if you don't understand the lens of covenant and the lens of kingdom, you'll get to about Isaiah and you'll go, "Huh?" You'll probably drop off somewhere in Deuteronomy, possibly Numbers. But if you happen to get past that, you'll get to Isaiah and you'll go, "What? What is he talking about?" Because it's confusing. It doesn't make any sense. unless you understand the lens of covenant and kingdom. And then you read it and you go, whoa, that's interesting. They all broke his covenant, and so he's saying, I can't give you my kingdom. Wow, I didn't see that before because I thought it was just a prophet. He was just trying to predict things, and that's not all he was trying to do. It's really interesting, and it's the same with Jeremiah. Yeah, that is a book in the Bible, Jeremiah, right? It's like 2 Opinions chapter 4, verse 7. All right. So check this out. Let's do this. Let's hit the next slide here. I'm using this as a reference point because I'm not cool enough to be organized. So let's hit the next slide here. So God, oh, you hit it. Sorry, my bad. They were almost exactly the same, so I was confused just like the rest of you. All right. So covenant is, we're going to talk about this covenant aspect in three parts, right? We're going to talk about God's covenant with God, the Trinity. Whoa, heavy. Then we're going to talk about God's covenant with humankind. I'm actually not going to talk. There's a really cool video that's way better than I am at explaining it. We're going to watch it. And then the last part, we're going to talk about God's covenant with you as an individual. And we're going to bring repentance back as a sexy word, right? We're going to bring it back, right? So it's like, we're going to repent, but it's not going to be like fire and brimstone, like you're going to hell kind of thing. But we're going to bring back, we're going to look at repentance, and we're going to look at why it was such a heavy topic and why it's so important to covenant, right? So let's start with, God's covenant with God. And let's pop that image up here. If you guys have been around long enough, this is, I think, one of Carlene's favorite images of the Trinity. And this, it's an interesting, the history of this image is so rich because many, many scholars believe that little black box in front of the bowl right there used to have a mirror attached to it. And they were inviting you as an individual to come partake of the community of God. And so there's space in the front, right? I like their little foot pads. That's my favorite part. I don't know what those are, but they're pretty cool, right? So, but this is a picture. You know, you have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who's who? I don't know. They're all God, right? But the idea was that they were inviting you into this communion, this community, this love feast, this relationship, this back and forth. And I think let's start there when we talk about the Trinity. How many of you guys understand eternity? All right, cool. I'm the only, just kidding. No, it is confusing, right? So think about this. For an eternity, God existed by himself or by God's self, because God is three. That's really actually confusing. We'll look at that in a minute. But God existed for eternity, totally independent, totally self-satisfied. I was having a conversation with someone this weekend, and I was like, why did God make us? And they said something along the lines of, well, I don't think God was bored. That was their response. Well, I don't think God was bored. And I was like, it's weird that even was an initial thought, that it would come to the point where you say, well, I think that's the wrong thought. I think that is but here's the thing. We don't spend enough time really thinking about God from before this matter was here. And I think it's because it has nothing to do with us. And our narcissistic tendencies go, I don't want to think about that. And let's find something to think about that involves me, right? Now, you know, maybe it's a little negative. But I think if you really are honest, I think we really like thinking about ourselves a little bit too much. So let's go to the next slide here. So let's talk about this, because we believe that God is one being with three in his thing. No, look at me. Don't read that yet. I'll explain it. Sorry. Is God is one distinct God with three personalities, right? And let's talk about personality. The word personality, you can look at the screen now. That's okay. It comes from the word persona, right? It's actually, look at that first word there under etymology one, unknown. That means that we don't actually know exactly where the word personality originated from, but most would say it's probably most likely or possibly from this, from Latin suffix, but the ancient Greek prosopon, which is a mask character. So let me give you a little history on this. So when they were trying to come up with the Trinity, the first time the word personality was ever used to describe anything besides a mask was when it was used to describe the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So let me give this some context, right? We all call ourselves like, this is my personality, this is my personality. Let's erase that for just a second and think back, okay? So back in the day, the Greeks used to have these things called plays. I've heard they're still around. But these things that were, these Greeks, they had plays, and what they would do, the actors would actually wear a different mask when they would change characters. So an actor would be this character, and they would run back, grab a mask, and now they're this character, right? That mask was the prosopon. It was the persona. And that actor was acting through. The word actually means sounding through, to sound through. So they were actually being a displayed character, and the mask was giving a form to the person, to the persona, to the sounding through, to the what they're trying to communicate, a unique individual through this mask. Does that make sense? So the first time it was used in history, from what I understand, from the research I've done, was used to describe the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's kind of mind-blowing when you think about it. Because that means that the scholars were going, well, God is not three distinct personalities, but he expresses himself in three sounding throughs. God is an actor in a play, and he has three masks that he wears in different times and situations and moments. It's really interesting. Here's the problem with it, though, is this not quite accurate, because we know that God is not one, but is one at the same time. So it still is an inaccurate description, which is why it actually evolved into, well, a persona, a personality must actually have its own sentience, its own sense of self-awareness, which is why we started calling ourselves sounding throughs, because we all are aware that we're unique and different from one another, right? It's a little psychology heavy, but let's just stick with it. Does this make sense? Are you following, or have I lost you at like the word Trinity, right? Yes, I did lose you? Okay. All right, you were good, right? So check this out. So here's what I find fascinating. Again, if the first time the word personality was used to describe the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the sense of an individual, not an actor using a mask, and then we started adopting it, isn't that a little narcissistic? Just a teeny bit? We're like God too, right? I have a personality just like God does. But actually, let's take this one step further. I find this fascinating because I think this expresses the exact desire that God had. Because if you read the New Testament, you ready? The Bible, no, let me finish my quote. The Bible does not say that Jesus himself was the whole giving of Christ, or the fullness of Christ. The Bible teaches that Jesus was the head of Christ. But there's another part of Christ, which is the body of Christ, and that's who? That's you, and that's me as a collective unit. So each of us, if we all, each individual, have personalities, and we're part of the body of Christ, and we're in the community of the Trinity, we're part of this community, Jesus chilling down here with us, being like, hey, I'm one of you guys. And he's like, you can hang out with us because I get to hang out with you. So we have this weird, cool bridge interface right here in Christ. That means that we actually as individuals get to be, and I'm spoiling the end of my teaching here. We have the honor and the privilege of the opportunity to be the sounding throughs, to be individuals who get to be those through which God lives on this earth. So we're like, where's God? It's like, hey, you don't let him out. That's where he is. Where's God? Where's God in this situation or that situation? Hey, he gave you the ability to do something, didn't he? Right? So we're all individual personalities, accesses by which God releases the earth. That's why Jesus said in the book of Luke that the kingdom of God doesn't come with sign or calling. You can't say here it is or there it is. But he says the kingdom of God is among you or within you. It's exactly what Jesus said. He was saying, hey, God dwells. It says in the Psalms that God dwells in the praises of his people, doesn't it? It does. Just trust me. It's in there. Go look for it. Right? All right, let's go next slide. You guys, there's a lot here in the first section because it has nothing to do with like practical faith. And so it's all just like this heavy like thought like exercise. So you're like, whoa, Your head's getting so big. All right, so again, we have one God, three persons, three sounding throughs in relationship. We have Father mask, Son mask, Holy Spirit mask. I'm saying mask there not because I actually think they're masks. I'm saying masks because you don't forget that last slide. Okay, don't get me wrong. This is not an indication of my theology, just FYI. I'm just giving you information, right? All right, let's go to the next slide. So let's look at the word relationship real quick here. Now, again, I know I'm setting you guys up. It's a lot of stuff, but it's important for you to understand the rest of what we're talking about today. So relationship comes from the word relation, which comes from the word relate, okay? Relationship is a dependence, alliance, or a kinship, okay? A relation is an existing connection, and a relate means to tell or give an account of. I have a relationship. Oh, it means we communicate. Okay, I get it. That makes perfect sense, right? So, like, have you guys ever been friends with someone and you never talk to them ever? That doesn't make any sense at all, right? That's kind of the point, is that God was in relationship with God. Father, Son, Spirit, in perfect relationship, they were communicating somehow. It says to tell or give an account. I don't know what that looked like. Do you? I don't know what that looked like. Not for them. I know that I can hang out with somebody and have relationship without using words, but there has to have been some sort of foundation of communication in that process. We know that language can exist outside of words. Hello? Sign language, right? Written, right? Yes, I love that. That was great. You're like, yes, I know. I love it. So just bear with me here. The reason why I'm bringing this up is because in order for the Trinity to have a relationship within that Godhead, within that community, they had to communicate somehow, right? There has to be some sort of communication. So let's hit the next slide. So here's the question. I mean statement. So then God is a community, right? God's not an individual. God has to be a community. Hit next slide. So this is interesting. Genesis 1:26-27, then God said, and the red letters, are, I added that. That's not out of the scripture. It's just, right? So I'm not saying it's Jesus speaking to the disciples. It says, God said, let us make mankind in our image and our likeness. Now just remember that for a second. So that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. I forgot to red letter that last. He created them. So let's look at the red again. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. So God created mankind in his image. Next slide. That's confusing. 26, God's like, we are a community. And 27, he's like, actually, I'm a he. I've changed my mind. It's like, you have to understand is that they even Carlene was talking about this. Scholars, they argued for years. They discussed for years. They're like, okay, 26, without a doubt in the Hebrew, is plural. But then the next portion is not, which doesn't make any sense, right? So we see kind of glimpses of this Trinity. But what I want us to understand in this, you guys, is that God really is a community. The first time God communicates with anybody in the scripture, God communicates with God in a plural form. And we have to remember that verse 27 is a poetry. In fact, the whole creation story is actually Hebrew poetry, but there are little... I don't remember what they're called, but within old poetry, you'll have like the story going on, and then there's this side like da 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 da, like this song or this declaration, and then it goes back to the story and it goes through. That's what verse 27 is. It's that like off to the side stanza, and it's like and then all the people started screaming la 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 la, and that's what's verse 27. That's why it's written in the weird stanza-ish type. I'm very bad at English. Okay, there we go. Next slide. Yeah. So I want you guys to take a second, thought experiment. Consider, how did the triune God for all eternity before creation relate to the Godhead community? So how did the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit communicate to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? It's a couple of questions. I want you guys to just take a second and try to come up with some sort of answer for it. What did they talk about? What did they do? How did they interact? And what does relationship mean or look like to them? Just take a second to think about it. It's kind of stressful, isn't it? Just a little bit, especially as religious people, we're like, we want the right theology. I'm not giving it to you because I don't have the answer. I think it would be insane if I was like, I know exactly what God talked about. You know what? What's interesting is that this rarely ever enters into our heads, as I said earlier, because it has nothing to do with us. But wait a second. Doesn't it actually have to do with us if God made us in our image and likeness and we were made, God made Adam and said, oh, that's not good. I need to make another one. And then, boop, rib, you got this Eve, you got this Adam, you have this community, and he's like, ah, good. This is fantastic, because they're in community now, right? And then that went straight to hell a little bit later. But the question is this, take a second to consider for all of eternity, how did God interact with God? Just think about this. What would God talk about? They haven't created anything yet. So the Father's like, so, like, what do you think? 7.6 trillion years? You guys want to start creating humans? No, you guys, that's actually a really narcissistic thought that God would be only talking about us the whole time. So what did he talk about? Again, I'm not going to give you the answer. Maybe, right? But here's the question. Here's the thing. The reason I'm asking these questions specifically is because I think that our practice of worship and our practice of pursuit of God consists almost entirely of a form of religion in which we think we have the right answers to everything, and there are so many dynamics to who God is we've never even considered before. My dad asked me, I was talking to him about this, and he said, well, what difference does it make? And I was like, that's a fantastic question. I think it makes a huge difference. He says, well, you can never know the answer to it. And I said, I agree. But what if you came up with an answer and it actually was right? He's like, you'd never know it was right. I was like, you're right. I would never know it was right on this side of eternity. However, consider this for a second. If I did come up with an idea or a close to a concept of what God did with God for eternity before we were around, and that thought led to a form of worship and practice that was a way for me to draw close to him. It helped me to be close to God and to love you guys and to be loved by God. I think that's pretty cool. Just the fact that it could happen, I think it's worth meditating upon. Am I ever going to get a black and white dualistic answer to it? I don't think so. But I think this is a practice that the mystics used to do for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. These are kinds of practices that monks would do, like Christian monks would do. They would spend time, they go, let's think about eternity. And what did God do? That's where we get writings like Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas, and we get this rich history of the church where there's deep, you guys, if you guys have never read Augustine, Saint, you know, we say Augustine in the Protestant church, but like St. Augustine, if you have never read Augustine, you're missing out on deep theology. That guy was a thinker. It's fantastic. But the kind of practice of just thinking about God, you guys, there's a good possibility that God just spent time being with God for the sake of being with God, and maybe he didn't want to come to any conclusions. We love coming to conclusions because it's offensive. You're like, why are you asking me these questions? What does this have to do with Monday morning when I am at work or I'm with my family? And I'm like, well maybe it has a ton to do with it. But if we don't take the time to get out of this mindset of like, this is the thing I need to do. You guys, as Christians, Protestant Christians, I'm Protestant, don't worry. As Protestant Christians, especially as American Protestant Christians, you guys, we are obsessed as a culture with progression and consumption. It possesses our minds day and night. The next thing, the next task to do, the next place to be, the next thing to buy, the next chore to accomplish, the next person to talk to. We are obsessed with consumption. God spent an eternity just kind of chilling. Didn't create anything. I think there's a lot to be said about that. I'm not saying we shouldn't do things, we shouldn't consume, we shouldn't produce, we shouldn't pursue. But what I'm saying is that there's a time for everything. You guys ever read Ecclesiastes? Have you ever heard that old song? I don't know any of the lyrics, but it's straight out of the book of Ecclesiastes. I think it's chapter 4. But it says, for every time there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to reap, a time to sow, a time to die, a time to be born. There's a time for everything, right? I think, you guys, there's a time for us to stop consuming for a season and just be in relationship. And I think if we can touch that kind of aspect of just kind of shutting our brains up and stop trying to divide this from this. You guys remember, okay, not part of my sermon, but just totally throw left field, right? What was the one tree in the garden that God told them not to eat of? Tree of knowledge of good and evil, right? To consume of the tree that says this is good, this is bad. That judgment line, boom, right there. Don't do that. That's bad. He's like, you eat that tree? No, you'll die. What I find fascinating is he says in the scripture, you read it, it says the day you eat of this tree, you'll surely die. But God's definition of death has to be different than ours, because the day they ate of it, they didn't die. They didn't just fall over dead. So God must define death a little differently than us, which is that maybe the progression or the regression of life. Interesting. Anyways, go to the next slide. Woo! All right, so this next part, okay, before I move to this here, so let me just sum that up. why did I spend this time having a thought experiment with God's covenant with God? You guys, ultimately, we're not directly part of God's pre-human covenant with God, but I think, again, you're made in God's image and likeness. The DNA of who God is, the way in which God desires to interact and relate to God, is inside of you. And if you can spend some time understanding how God sees himself, this is confusing, how God sees God, right? If you can spend some time and you can grasp even a minute of, I don't know the word, I'm bad at English, a little bit of information about how God sees God, I think it will help you to understand how to be in community with God. Because I think for the most of Western Christianity, especially in America, we actually love the gathering together, right? We don't love the prayer closet, right? I know I don't. Sometimes I do. Maybe Ted does. Ted loves the prayer closet. But so many Christians, my whole life, growing up, oh, it's really easy. Let me get some people together to worship God. Great. Do you ever just get along with God yourself? No cell phone? No technology? In your closet? Nothing. Let me tell you guys a story. I got a cool story. First time I heard this concept, I was blown away. I think I was a senior in high school, and I heard this. I snuck into a college group. I was like, I'm going to go to a college group because they're the cool ones. They're like 6 months older than me. So I went to this college group, and he was talking about this concept of getting in your prayer closet. And I was like, whoa, a prayer closet? You mean I can devote a closet entirely to prayer? That is the coolest thing I've ever heard. So the next day I got up at like 4 because I thought that was holy. And I went into my, I was just dumb, but I went into my closet and I got on my knees and I was like, all right. And he said this. He said, if you're going to go into your prayer closet, you want to just pray until you can't pray about anything else, and you're done. There's nothing else to pray for. And I was like, all right, this is going to take hours. So I got in there, and like literally 5 minutes later, I was like, I'm out of things to pray for. And I'm waiting there, and I'm going, okay, all right. And I'm just listening. And then I was like, oh, I just thought of another 14 things to pray for. So I start going. And all of a sudden, I saw a picture of my brother, who at the time was in the Navy in San Diego. And I saw him, and like it was like everything in my head cleared, and there was just silence. And he said, go call your brother right now. And so I called him up. It was by this time, it was early. But I called him. It was barely light outside. It was during the summer. It was barely light, and I called him up. And he goes, hey, what's up? I was like, you're up? He's like, yeah, what's going on? I said, how you doing, man? And he goes, good. How are you doing? And I said, I'm good. Yeah, Luke, I'm good, man. I've just been hanging out with, you know, God, you know, praying stuff this morning. It's been pretty fun. How you doing though, man? And he goes, good. Why are you calling me? And I was like, I wanted to give you a call because, you know, you're my brother. And, okay, look, honestly, I was just praying with God this morning and he showed me a picture of you and he said, call your brother right now. And I want to know, why did he tell me to call you, Luke? Huh? Why did he tell me to call you? Why did he tell me to call you? And he goes, oh, let me call you right back. He's like, I know why he told you to call me though. And I was like, really? I'm not crazy? And he goes, no, you're not crazy. He goes, let me call you back. So he called me back about 20 minutes later and he says, all right, man, here's what was going on. He's like, for the last couple of weeks, my Navy buddies and I have been getting together with the idea that we're going to do something very illegal. And I was like, what was it? He's like, I'm not going to tell you, but we were going to go make a purchase of something illegal this morning, literally 20 minutes before you called me. And I was like, oh, that's interesting. He's like, so the reason why I got off the phone with you just now is because I called them and told them I'm bailing on the whole thing. And I was like, success. When you hang out with God, cool stuff happens. No, I didn't say that. But I was like, oh, that's cool, man. I was just like, that's really weird, right? It's something that we talk about when my brother and I get together and we chat about stuff. That'll come up every now and then. It's just like how strange of an experience that was. But what I did was is that I just wanted to hang out with God. And sometimes when we don't have an agenda other than to just be with God, which, you guys, we love. You know what? I think sometimes we don't even like being with God. I think we just like being with each other. I'm just going to throw that out there. You know, if that's true for you, you know, figure it out. But if it's not, it's okay. I'm not trying to put any identity on you. I'm just saying, maybe if we can't practice silence and solitude, it says something about where we're at. You know what I'm saying? All right, let's watch this video, which is going to do a much better job than I do of explaining this cool thing here. Yeah, it's a sweet video. Hope over on the east side of the river, which is pretty cool. Good video, right?
Yep. Yeah.
They have tons of videos. They're fantastic. Maybe we'll watch another one next week. I haven't decided. So that pretty much sums up God's covenant with humankind. It's this pursuit so that Christ can enter into the story to restore back to the garden what God had wanted in relationship with his people in the first place. I think he did a really good job in like 6.5 minutes. It's cool. All right. So next, the last thing we're going to talk about here. How much time do I have? 10 minutes? Thanks, Nate. You guys hear that? You're here all day. I got hours. All right, next. Oh, yeah, you're there. Don't change it again. It's one of those deceptive slides that look exactly like the last one again. All right. So we're going to talk a little bit about God's covenant with you as an individual. So referencing back to that video, you know, we're like, you know, Jesus opens that door and invites someone out, and this family or this community of believers is now this kind of this next stage, right? So let's go back to this concept of the biblical concept of Christ, right? So let's think about this concept of Christ. I remember when I first learned about this, it was really, really surprising, because we all know, right, Jesus Christ. You guys know when like people like cuss and they give him the middle initial H? I never understood that. Anyways, so but Christ is not Jesus's last name, right? We know that, right? I'm getting some blank stares here. Are we good? Am I being too offensive? Am I too like modern culture-y? I don't know. I apologize. Sorry, my bad. But the word Christ, it means Messiah, right? It's the Mashiach from the Hebrew, and so the word Christ is the Greek, I think, version of that Christos. So here's what's interesting is that if you read the New Testament and you remove this concept of chapter and verse breaks, and you just kind of read through each letter as a whole picture, a whole story, a whole letter, you start to get this idea that Jesus himself as a human is the firstborn among many brethren. He is the King of Kings. And then it says we are royal, a royal priesthood, and he's Lord of Lords, right? He is the high priest. And again, Hebrews says that we are a royal priesthood, right? So it says that he is not ashamed to call us his siblings in the scriptures, right? So we get this idea that the human Jesus was not the full picture of Christ, but he was the beginning of that full picture, which was the body, right? All of us together as one. Jesus as the leader, as the head, as the king of these people, and us as the body of that people, right? And we have this concept where like Jesus is the Christ. He was, absolutely. And he is and forever will be the Christ without question. But I think we don't want to dismiss the idea that we are also of Christ. We are also sounding throughs through which God wants to express himself just as Jesus did on the earth. Jesus said very clearly, the only things that you see me do, I do because I see the Father do them. And the words that I speak because I hear the Father speak to them. And then he told his disciples, everything that I've done, everything that I've said, you can do the same thing and more because I'm sending you the Spirit. So there's this interesting aspect of covenant that God wants to have with us here. And I don't have time to get into the kingdom portion of it, but we want to talk about this. So what's that first slide? I think it's 1 John 3. No, it's that picture again. You guys, we get to hang out there. Okay, there we go. No, that's fine. You can go there. We all saw the picture. I'm too excited. All right. So 1 John 3, 1 through 3 says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, he's kind of making this comparison, if you notice, that we're kind of in the family of God now. Am I off on that? Just checking. We're not servants, right? It's not saying we're servants. Like, all great love that the master has given to us, that he no longer beats us with a whip. We are paid servants. No, it's like, no. Father, children, it doesn't know him. It doesn't know us because it doesn't know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, meaning Jesus, H. Christ, sorry. When Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Next slide. Hope and purity. Everyone who sins breaks the law. This is literally the next verse. It's like this weird juxtaposed. We were talking about how great the childhood kinship of God is, and we have this hope and we purify ourselves. However, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning, nor one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. This verse is very difficult for church people. We're church people. This verse is very difficult for us. Why? How many of you sin? Well, what the heck is this talking about? Because this says, I don't know God. And we go, wait a second. It can't mean that. Because we have all these other verses that say that things like Ephesians 2 that says, hey, salvation is a gift of God by grace, not by works, lest anyone should boast, right? So then we have Paul and John arguing with one another. Who's right? Is it Paul or is it John? We got James who says, again, you show me your faith without works, I'll show you my faith by my works, right? And we have Paul who says, we're justified by faith. Romans 5 talks about this, right? He says, oh, Abraham, he was justified by his faith. And it says that Abraham believed God and it was committed to him as right. It was given to him as righteousness, his belief in the promise that God would use him, as we saw in the video, to redeem all of the world. He believed that God would do that, and that was what was righteous. And that came before circumcision, came before the law, came before that second covenant with Moses. So therefore, it's the act of believing, that passive action, that's confusing, wow, that makes us saved. And then, but this one is, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning, right? This is weird. I don't know very many people who've put to dead these like continual sins. Hebrews talks about something where he says, oh, hey, you have not resisted to bloodshed and striving against sin. And you're like, wait, they did that? What does that even mean? We read these passages in scripture, we're so confused. What's really weird is that if you read 1 John chapter 1, it says that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I write these things to you so that you'll stop sinning. But if anybody does, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus H. Christ the righteous. Sorry, I keep doing that. Jesus Christ the righteous, right? Jesus Christ the righteous. Okay, here's what's interesting to me about this. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. Wait. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. Appeared. Go back one slide. Dear friends, verse 2, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But know that when Christ appears, whoa, wait a second. What the heck? That word shows up twice within 2-3 verses of each other. When Christ appears, we will be like him, for we all shall see him as he is, and all will have this hope in him, purify themselves just as he is pure. Now, you guys, this is obviously talking about the future, right? Right? Yep. You guys are like, I don't know. Are you going to tell me I'm wrong if I say yes? No, I'm not. It's absolutely talking about the future. But what's interesting is verse 3 says, when you have this hope, you purify yourselves just as he is pure. In other words, as you have seen him already, as he is pure, you will purify yourselves. That's kind of like when Jesus says, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, or what you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. When we read it in certain translations in English, it says, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom, and I want you to bind on earth what's bound in heaven. He says, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, what you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. And that's been confusing for years. And actually, the writer of the Amplified Bible found that it was actually mistranslated and interpreted in English. So there was a mistake in the Bible. But it was in the translation into English that the mistake was. And the writer found that he wasn't saying there was a present participle. English people, I have no idea what that means. But there was a present. You're thinking about a dangling participle, aren't you? Yeah. Sorry. So there was a present participle, and the tenses were off in the translation. So he wasn't saying, hey guys, God wasn't standing up, because what it looks like is God standing up in heaven being like, hey guys, listen, if you make a law that there are no dogs on earth, there are no dogs in heaven. Right? Even though there was that movie that all dogs go to heaven years ago, right? But that's what the passage looks like, doesn't it? Matthew 16, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, what you loose on earth will be loose in heaven, as in what you do here will then be there, right? But the translation actually was, you do your research on this, it's very true, it actually, he was saying, what you bind on earth will be that which was bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will be that which was bound, loosed in heaven. Meaning, take the image of heaven, copy it, duplicate it. That's what he's saying, right? We see something similar, but instead of a community duplication, this is an image of an individual. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. He's saying when you are recognizing the image of who God is in his purity and his righteousness and his holiness, he's saying you will purify yourself just as he is pure. You will shift the method by which you live your life so that you can be like him in action, thought, deed, all that stuff. Next slide. And then he says, everyone who sins breaks the law. And you're like, this is interesting. He starts talking about sin. In fact, sin is lawlessness, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. But you know that he appeared, past tense, so that he might take away our sins. Not future tense. Not in the end when he comes and he gives us a new body, he'll take away our sins. He took away our sins before, and in him is no sin. And then he says this audacious, bold statement. Because we're thinking, okay, verse 5, we're thinking, yeah, that makes sense. We've been forgiven. We've been cleansed. We have faith in Christ. We put our faith there. We died on the cross with Christ, and we're raised in his righteousness. In Romans 6, as we've been baptized into his death, just raised from the dead with him. Sorry. And it's really exciting. However, he throws in verse 6, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. We're like, well, crap. that kind of throws a wrench in the whole process. I thought it was like, okay, so I was going to try to stop sinning, but it would never actually happen because I'm so screwed up. But he forgave me. But that's not what he says. He says, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. And then the big question, well, am I saved? Yes. Well, we're not going to get into that today. But don't ever come to me. I'm just going to give you guys a warning. Don't ever come to me and say, hey, wait a second. Are you saying we're not saved if? No. If you're asking me that question, I wouldn't worry about your salvation. If you're asking me, hey, wait, I'm wondering if I'm saved. You're probably saved. I'm just going to think about it for a second. Like, I'm really worried about that. I'm not going to hang out with God for an eternity because I love God and I want to be with God. And there's this weird concept I can't get a grasp around. And I'm wondering if this means I'm not saved. It's like, if you care that much, answer your own question. Think about it, right? Does that make sense? There's just a little logic here. Right? Yeah. A couple nods. Yes, thank you, right? Does that make sense? So if I ever say something and you're like, wait, is he saying I'm not saved? No. Just going to say it now. I'm not saying that. But I want you to think about this because it's in the scriptures for a reason, right? Do I know the whole reason why? No, but I've thought about it a lot. Next slide. Check this out. Our calling, our covenant calling on this earth, in you as an individual, your partnership, it boils down to three things. Your identity, which is about sobriety and realignment to the sounding through body of Christ, or in other words, the mask, the personality, the image bearing of Christ on this earth, right? We'll get into this real quick here. Covenant partnership is image bearing through disciplines. We're going to talk about that a little bit. We're going to touch more on this stuff next week because it has more to do with the kingdom, but I want to give you a little bit of it today. I know you're overloaded. I apologize. I'm almost done. I promise. I don't promise. Repentance is about daily inventory. I'm not going to have you raise your hand, but if anyone has ever been to 12-step meetings, this is very similar to 12-step meetings when you really look at it. If you've studied any of the 12-step system or the big book, there it's like, oh, hey, take a daily inventory of how screwed up you are. It's about these daily routines and disciplines and walking through the process of righting all the wrongs. It's really, really fascinating. There's a lot of really cool things about the 12-step system that I think that we as Christians would benefit greatly from studying and learning and knowing, because it's all about sobriety, right? So let's go to the next slide, which is about our identity, which is our God-given value. So identity, again, sobriety and realignment to the sounding through body of Christ. Let me just kind of explain that a little bit. So what is sobriety? We always think of the guy or the girl who is no longer drunk, okay? And let me ask a question. Have you guys ever met someone who was drunk but hadn't had any substance at all? Drunk on their ego, drunk on their emotions, drunk on what they... If you've ever raised a child and they want something bad enough and they don't get it, they're totally drunk, right? Yeah. Right? I think the universal addiction is that we're addicted to the way that we think, and we're unwilling to change the way that we think to actually just change who we are, right? So when you look at this, you guys, sin is actually the bearing of an image that is not of God. That is what addiction is. So think about this. How many of you guys, I want you to just, again, a thought experiment. I want you to imagine something, okay? Now, don't judge yourself, just observe, right? It's like, don't judge the turtle, observe the turtle. I don't know where a turtle came from. That's my ADHD right there. So just check this out. You are a Christian. You're all pretty much white. We're Free Methodist. I want you to imagine something. I want you to imagine that you meet someone who is a... a different race than you, they're atheist, and they're homosexual. Do you instantaneously put up a wall of judgment to where you're unwilling to have interaction with them in a way that doesn't put your mound of dirt in a higher level than theirs? Well, let me put it a better way. Do you think you're better than this person the moment that you know these things about somebody? Think about it. As a Christian, how do we divide? And then we get these really challenging passages where we say, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, they didn't ask him, but he said, the second is like it, is to love your neighbor as yourself. And they go, oh yeah, well, who's my neighbor? And they go, well, the Good Samaritan is a great example of how to love your neighbor. This person was, the Jewish people were extremely racist. I think one of the funniest days for me was when I realized that Jesus actually hung out with 12 extremely racist Jewish men and used them as the transfer points of his vision on the earth. I was like, oh, that's interesting. Racist people can do good sometimes because they were so racist. Right? And then my favorite is James and John are hanging out with Jesus and this town, they didn't, Jesus goes and preaches and they're like, nah, we're good. And they turn to him and these, John, the disciple who Jesus loved, that, you know, oh, you guys just love each other. Him and his brother turn to Jesus and go, hey, you want us to call down fire from heaven and burn them all to death? And he goes, what? No, that is not the spirit by which I came to this earth. That is not my, you guys do not know what I'm like. They were like, oh, they don't want to accept you. They need to die. You guys, we do that kind of thing all the time, though. Not in that extreme, but we think it's hilarious because it's that extreme. But we judge like that all the time. Someone thinks differently than us. Someone has a, they wear a different cologne. Sorry. They drive a Prius. Sorry. Sorry. I have a friend. We were joking about that this weekend. Sorry. But people are different than you, right? People are totally different than you all the time. And we oftentimes immediately make this judgment about them. You guys, honestly, we have this weird addiction to where we like to bear the image of what we believe is right onto ourselves. And oftentimes it is not anything like God. And that is where all sin comes from. All of it. All sin comes from the addiction of putting on a mask, a sounding through a personality of ourselves that is not in alignment with who God is. So like, for example, you ready? What if God said, give up that thing that just came to your mind that you really like? I'm not talking about necessarily a well-known sin, but just something that you really like if God asks you to give it up. I'm not saying that he's going to. I'm just saying, would you be willing to? Or is your identity so rooted in that thing that you can't give it up? I'm not saying he's going to. Again, I'm not saying that. But I'm just saying, let's contemplate and think for a bit about where our identity is really rooted. Make sense? You're like, no, not at all, actually. But again, sobriety is realigning to the image of who Christ is, who we are supposed to be as his covenant partnered people now in this new age where we have the Spirit living inside of us, this new covenant as the New Testament talks about, that we are to be realigning. This is where repentance comes into play, right? So let's go to the next slide. Image bearing is doing what Jesus did. This is what I find the most fascinating. You guys, check this out. You guys want to know one of the things that Jesus did that we see that he did constantly that almost no Protestant Christians practice? There's a couple of them, but there's one that we see constantly that we could very well do that we see all the time that we don't practice. You ready? Silence and solitude. How many of you guys are like, ah, it's 5 p.m. I don't have a watch. It's 5 p.m. I got to go get in my prayer closet for the next 20 minutes and just shut up. And when we think about prayer, we think about it as this like word vomit where we're like, just like God, 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 God. And we just keep going. And there's no time to just listen. You guys think about this, right? The disciples came to Jesus after hanging out with him for maybe a year, maybe 2 years. And they were like, hey, Jesus, teach us to pray like John's disciples taught them. Wait a second. These were his Talmudim. They were his disciples. They had the same bathroom rhythms. They had spent so much time together. They ate the same food, slept at the same time, were in the same location constantly. So how weird would it be if you go to your master, your teacher, the one who you've been with, who you've been around, and who wakes you up at 4 a.m. to go pray, and then you pray for 2 hours right there with them, and you go to this town and heal people with them, and you get like, and then you go to him and you're like, hey, listen, teach us how to pray. Does that not make sense to anyone else? Unless the text is implying, I'm not saying it is, I'm saying that it looks like it to me, that Jesus rarely spoke when he prayed. And they're like, well, we want something to say, like everybody else does. You're always silent. Hey, let's go pray. All right, it's going to be another 2 hours of silence again. John's disciples get to sit around and talk about stuff to God, and we just got to shut up. Because that's all Jesus ever did, was be quiet. It's kind of funny when you look at it. The text is implying that they rarely ever heard Jesus say anything in his private prayer life to the Father. It's really interesting. I find that interesting. I don't know if you find that interesting, but I got enough laughter that I'm assuming you did. So the daily and weekly disciplines of the early saints, you guys, it was what prepared the individual for Christ's likeness in the moment of the battle. That is what repentance looks like. We're going to talk about that in a second. But covenant partnership through the disciplines, that's what image bearing is. Let me give you an example. Dallas Willard wrote a book called Spirit of the Disciplines. I'm almost done, right? Dallas Willard wrote a book called Spirit of the Disciplines. And in the first chapter, he talks about how a young child, middle school, high school, sees a baseball player who's just amazing. And all this happens all the time. If you've ever had kids, or if you've ever hung out with kids, they see someone that they idolize and they try to copy them exactly. Right, they, you know, if that baseball player slides foot, you know, face first to base, or they have this kind of glove or this kind of bat, and the kids will duplicate, they'll copy these things. But we all know, as adults, hopefully, that it's not the performance in the moment that is what makes that player great. It's the lifestyle that's been developed in the invisible, or in where everyone can't see that person. It's the exercising, it's the eating, it's the practice. How many times do you think that guy swings the bat a day? And unless that child learns to adopt the daily living lifestyle of that baseball player, they're not gonna be as good as that player. Does that make sense? So we as Christians go, in the moment of weakness or in the moment of the battle, I'm going to do the right thing. And yet we have no practice lifestyle by which we do the acts that Jesus did, like silence and solitude. How do you expect to do the things of God if you don't, in the moment of battle, when you don't prepare for it in the daily lifestyle? Right? Does that make sense? So image bearing, you guys, it's not about knowledge. It's about actions. Last slide. Go to the next one. I think it's the last slide. Repentance is recognizing and changing. You guys, it's that daily inventory. The disciplines are designed to accidentally teach you the right thing. Here's the thing. Ralph Waldo Emerson, famous author, he's got this quote, and I didn't understand it for a long time, and it's not one of my favorite quotes. He says, do the thing and then you'll have the power. But as a society, especially in the West, we love to say, well, I want to make sure I have the power before I do the thing, because I want to remove all fear or risk. Never going to happen. Do the thing first. It becomes clear once the activity is done. Right? So it's about daily inventory. It's not just an emotional, mental alignment and agreement to what is holy. It is an action that produces the fruit of holiness. You guys, too often as Christians, we go, man, I felt God, and I believe, you know, it's like, oh, I sinned, I'm going to repent. What's repentance? Oh, man, it's admitting that I shouldn't have done it and feeling bad. No, that's not repentance. That's a good start. That's what we call that, a good start. Repentance is change. Action change. Think about this for a second. It's not mental ascension to what I should have done. It's actual change of character so that you no longer do it. The only way to do that, you guys, the disciplines, repentance is kind of like a gyroscope. Because think about this, right? And I didn't make this extremely clear. But if there's an image of who God is, you think about 1 John chapter 3, right? When he appears, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. And anyone who has that hope purifies himself just as he is pure. We look at him and we go, well, I want to be like that. I did this thing that's not like that. I'm going to change. How do I get like that? We have disciplines. The early church had tons of disciplines. They fasted every Tuesday and Thursday, I think. The early church, the entire early church would fast twice a week. Why would they fast? Was it because they loved practicing masochism? Did they like just hurting themselves? I don't think so. I think there was probably a reason for it. We're like, well, what's the value of fasting? When you read the Bible, you're no longer hungry. That's not true. I've done it. You're still very hungry. But what was the purpose of it? There are reasons for it. There's reasons for silence and solitude. There's reasons for contemplative prayer and meditation. There's reasons for serving the poor and being among the broken and the hurt and the needy and actually being in their company, not just throwing money at an issue. There's reasons to go and actually be present. This is what the early church did. There were reasons that they did it. It's because they saw the image of Christ and they were like, well, these are the things that Jesus did. Maybe we should do them. Imagine that. That's such a simple solution, but we're like, well, let's come up with a theology as to why that's a good idea. How about no? Let's just do the thing and then have the power. And that, I think, is pretty much it. Holiness is an action. Action, it produces the fruit of holiness. Repentance is a daily inventory. A daily inventory of realigning yourself towards Christ. We do the actions not because we like them. Let me just say this, right? I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. If you feel guilty, have some time with the Lord in your prayer closet. But if we have time to volunteer to give to those in need, and we give you the opportunity. You don't even have to go out there and find the opportunity. We have opportunity as a church, and we don't take the opportunity when we have the ability to. This is part of the process of not repenting. I'm not saying you always have to do it, and I'm not saying it's a law, like if you don't, you're now in a new sin. I'm saying these are disciplines that teach us how to change. The act of serving teaches you how to change. So that's all I want to say. I think there's no more slides, right? That's the end. Oh my gosh. Forget that slide. That makes no sense. I have no idea what that even means. I must have not been sober when I wrote that. Get it? Throwback to, I was totally sober. I'm just kidding. I just don't know why I wrote that. Forget that slide. So does it make sense, you guys, being image bearers of God? Being part of the community, being present with him. All right, let's pray. I took way too much time. Appreciate you guys' patience. Let's pray. I'll have the worship team come up here. Dad, I don't need to say a lot. I've said way too much, so I just want you to know that I love you, and I ask you to give us the ability to get alone with you. Give us the desire to change if we're not changing. Give us the desire to lose our judgment of others. God, help us to have community and fellowship with you the way that you have fellowship and community with you. Help us to transform, to be like you, that we can be fulfillers of that 1 John passage, that when we have hope in you and that we purify ourselves to be like you just as you are. And so, God, as we go into this next time, God, as there's a cross available, as there's time in the word that we can spend, or we just want to sit in silence, or we want to sing our hearts out, God, I ask that you would be present and ever close to us. You are good to us. You love us. God, I just thank you so much. In Jesus' name.